feet, so they will not die. Think about how important that instruction was. In Referent 117, we find the following explanation given to us about the laver and its washings. It says the laver and its washings typified not only baptism, but the daily washing of the word. Not an instantaneous sanctification, but a continual process or purification following a growth in the knowledge of the truth. So it pictures the washing of the water by the word. You know, there was no wood in the construction of the laver. It was just copper. And what a beautiful picture it gives to us of the perfect man, Christ Jesus, as a receptacle of the truth, and how that truth, which he presented through his teachings, cleanses us. First by leading us to his sacrifice as a ransom for Father Adam, and then the importance of using his word to put away the flesh and walk according to the Spirit. You know, Jesus mentioned this to us in the last night of his earthly life when he taught the disciples in John the 15th chapter, verse 3. He says, "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Picturing this washing with this water of truth. And the Apostle Paul sort of confirms this when he talks about Jesus and his church. And he tells us in Ephesians 5:26 that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So Jesus, beautiful picture of this laver in the water which he provides, the water, word of truth that he provides to us for cleansing. Now, copper comes to our attention in the Old Testament in another experience of Israel in the wilderness, recorded for us in Numbers, the 21st chapter, and beginning with verse 4. And you can kind of see where we're going with the picture on the screen. And they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and there is no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Well, they're talking about the manna that God fed them with for 40 years, but they were tired of it at this point. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And so Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a copper serpent. He set it on a standard. And it came about that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked to that copper serpent, he lived. You know, Jesus tells us that copper serpent represented him. He said in John the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15, it says, "When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life." Now, Brother Russell writes in Reprint 4048 regarding Jesus' statement. He says, he calls to our attention the fact that he himself is the great antitype of that copper or brazen serpent lifted in the wilderness, that by his crucifixion, he who knew no sin was made a curse for us who are transgressors. And the Apostle Paul, he confirms this thought in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21. He says, "For Christ, who knew no sin, he made a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become God's righteousness in him." You know, the copper of that serpent represented the perfection of the man Christ Jesus, who was lifted up, who was a sin offering, who was a ransom for Father Adam. And it's by looking to him that we can be cleansed and forgiven from sin. Iron, Like copper is a metal. It's malleable, meaning you can form it in different shapes. It's ductile, so it basically retains its strength even when it becomes deformed. It's a good conductor of heat and electricity. And iron is actually the most common element on Earth, composing much of the Earth's inner and outer core. And as part of the core, really, iron is responsible for the magnetic field that protects us from the ultraviolet radiation and the other things being beamed around in space. You know, it has an atomic number of 26, meaning it has 26 protons, 26 electrons, 28 to 32 neutrons, and it has two valence electrons, not just one like copper. It has two, and it is known for its strength. And history tells us that it began replacing copper alloys and tools around 2000 BC, taking man from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. And the reason why is because it took man longer to begin to use iron is because iron's melting point is 1500 degrees Celsius. That's about 500 degrees hotter than copper. So it took man longer in the ability to actually smelt this metal and be able to use it then. Now, iron, as we're probably all familiar, is vital to most life through two iron-containing proteins, hemoglobin and myoglobin, which are responsible for oxygen transport via the blood and oxygen storage in the muscles, respectively. So iron is a key that helps keep us alive. Now, we find iron mentioned a number of places in the scriptures. Remember Sisera's 900 chariots of iron, which oppressed Israel for 20 years? The head of Goliath's spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Iron was present in both of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and it was an iron gate that imprisoned Peter, which opened before the angel when Peter was rescued from prison. Now, in the Bible, you'll find iron mentioned many times. In the Hebrew, iron, the Hebrew word translated iron is barzel. It means iron really as a cutting or really as an implement. In biblical times, iron was known for its strength, its toughness, as God expressed to Nebuchadnezzar when he described that fourth universal empire, Rome, in these terms, Daniel 2:40. He says, "And there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters them." And so because of its strength, iron was used to secure prisoners. Remember the first time that the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus went forward and preached the resurrection of Jesus, Peter and John healed a man who's lame at the temple. Remember that? We read in Acts 15:18-20 that they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. But then during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out of it and saying to them, "Go stand to the people in the temple and preach to them the whole message of this life." Now, we're not told the composition of the gates of that public jail. But later, when Peter was jailed by Herod and was released from prison a second time by an angel, it was clearly shut in with an iron gate, as we read in Acts 12:10. Then when Peter and the angel had passed by the first guard and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that led to the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went on the street. And immediately the angel departed from him. Peter was kept in prison by an iron gate. You know, the prophet Isaiah equates death in his prophecy of our Lord Jesus with prison, found in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. He says concerning Jesus, God's instruction, he says, "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prisoners from the dungeon of death and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." You know, Jesus will fulfill those words really as a mediator of the new covenant, will release Israel and mankind from the prison house of death. And Isaiah confirms this in another of his prophecies regarding Jesus, Isaiah 61:1, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners of death." You know, Jesus at his first advent confirmed that this prophecy referred to him, because remember when he got up to the synagogue and he asked for the words of Isaiah, he spoke these words. And then when he sat down, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know, at his first advent, Jesus clearly said that he would open the prison house of death. He said in John, the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29, he says, "Don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who have committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." You know, by his death and his resurrection, our Lord has secured the right to release all that are in the tombs. As the risen Lord told John in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." You know, all of this leads us really to equate iron and its strength with the prison house of death, a prison house that only God and our Lord can release mankind from. Where the combination of copper and iron in scripture gets really interesting, we find in Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, recorded for us in Daniel, the 4th chapter. We read beginning with Daniel 4, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Now there were visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and strong, and its height reached up to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and there was food in it for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. And as I was looking in the visions of my mind, as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher came. He descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke out and says, 'Chop down the tree. Cut off its branches. Strip the foliage and scatter its food. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet I will leave a stump with its roots in the ground, but a band of iron and copper around it, the new grass of the field, and let it be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field in the grass of the earth.' Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given over to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is the command of the Holy One, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." You know, on the surface, this dream applies to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said in Daniel beginning 4, beginning with 22, he says, "It is you, O king, for you have become great and strong, and your majesty has become great indeed and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Nebuchadnezzar was represented in the dream. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High who has come upon my lord, the king. And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize who is the Most High, who is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whoever he wishes." However, Brother Russell gives us an additional explanation of what the tree represents. He tells us it represents the original dominion given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Volume 2, reading from from page 94. He says, this remarkable tree in its glory and its beauty represented the first dominion of earth given to the human race in its representative and head, Adam. But when sin entered, the command came to hew down the tree. And the glory and the beauty and the power of mankind were taken away. And the lower creation no longer found shelter, protection, and blessing under man's influence. Death hewed down the great tree, scattered its fruit and foliage, and left the lower creation without its Lord and benefactor. But all hope is not lost. Brother Russell continues, he says, so far as man was concerned, the all power to recover the lost dominion was hopelessly gone, but it was not so from God's standpoint. The dominion originally sprang from his plan and was his gracious gift. And though he had commanded it to be hewn down, yet the root, God's purpose and plan of restitution continued, though, bound with strong fetters, the bands of copper and iron, so that it should not sprout until the divinely appointed time. What were the strong fetters that prevented the sprouting of the root? Daniel, we're told in Daniel 4:15, and yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and copper around it. It was the band of iron and copper that kept the tree from resprouting. So what was pictured in that band of iron and copper that surrounded the tree? We suggest that the iron was the condemnation of death. That rested on mankind, brought about by Adam's disobedience. You know, mankind was shut up in the prison house of death, unable to release himself from God's just penalty pronounced against him, as we're told in Psalms 142:7, bring my soul out of the prison so that I may give thanks to your name. Copper was the human perfection demanded by the law to grant life. Man was fallen. He was imperfect. And so as Paul writes in Romans 3:20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because no human being from Adam could keep the law and provide. As the psalmist tells us, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. You know, neither mankind nor the nation of Israel had the power to break either one of these bands. They were shut up. Only God, through his plan of salvation, could break the band of iron and the band of copper and return man to his dominion. And that's exactly what God did. As we're told in Hebrews 2:9, he says, but we do see him, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. Jesus would be the one to break those, be the one whose faithfulness would result in the breaking of those bands. You know, we find another illustration of copper and iron together with respect to man's salvation in the 107th Psalm, beginning with verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they wandered around in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and they were thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. He's talking about mankind. He's talking about mankind wandering in the wilderness looking for the city of God. That same city, remember, that we're told in Hebrews 11 chapter, Abraham saw. Mankind is looking for their city. They're hungry for righteousness. They're thirsty for the truth in their lives. And their lives have fainted due to the condemnation of sin and death. But God will redeem them, gather them from the east and the west and the north and the south. The psalmist explains how they will be saved. He beginning with verse 6, he says, and they cried to the Lord in their troubles, and he delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by a straight way to an inhabited city. He let them give thanks, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied their thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. God delivers them from their distress. How? By leading them by a straight way, by that way of holiness that Isaiah tells us about in Isaiah 35, to an inhabited city, to that New Jerusalem. He satisfies them with the truth. He fills them with what is good, righteousness. The psalmist gives us a little bit more detail about the distress mankind finds himself in. Verse 10, he says, there were those who dwelt in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God, and they had spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Think about how descriptive that is of mankind. Mankind's dwelling in darkness. They're prisoners in the shadow of death because they rebelled. Actually, Adam rebelled against the words of God. And so God has humbled mankind's heart with labor, but he will save them out of their distress. And then the psalmist explains how God saves them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has shattered the gates of copper, and he has cut the bars of iron asunder. God will bring mankind out of the distress of this present evil world, out of the shadow of death. How? Because he shattered the gates of copper, the demand of human perfection found in the law. And he has cut the bars of iron asunder, the condemnation of death upon the entire human family. And why? Because he found a ransom. The man Christ Jesus, born under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law. Who shattered the gates of copper and the bars of iron? God did. And when did he shatter them? When he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And why did God shatter them? Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, the second chapter in verse 8 and 9, when he says, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name. Jesus was faithful. Jesus was obedient and perfect unto death, even the death of the cross, and therefore God's justice demanded that Jesus be raised from the dead. Now, as the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. By his faithfulness unto death, God shattered the gates of copper and the bars of iron, not just for Jesus, but ultimately for you and I and for the entire human family. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us about this in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 19 through 22. He says, beginning with verse 19, he says, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And here he's speaking about God. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. You know, God did not just raise Jesus back to life. He seated him at his own right hand. He gave him a nature above all others and put all things in subjection to his feet. But even more than that, he gave him his own nature to have life within himself so that he could be the everlasting Father, so that he could bring life to the human family. That's what happened because of our Lord's faithfulness unto death. You know, Paul, in his preaching in the synagogue at Pisidia and Antioch, mentioned how the Old Testament promises foretold the resurrection of Jesus. You know, we find this in Acts, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 32. And we're reading from the NASB. He says, and Paul, he's preaching to Jews. He's preaching in a synagogue. You know, he's reaching back into the Old Testament, telling them all of this stuff was foretold. He says, beginning in verse 32, and he says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. As was written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you or brought you to the birth. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give unto you the holy and the sure blessings of David. You know, here the Apostle Paul is quoting from two Old Testament passages. Psalm 2:7, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Isaiah 55:3, I will give to you the sure mercies of David. Prophecies of Jesus' resurrection. Paul doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 35. He says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, I will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, who was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God has raised up did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You know, now Paul quotes a third Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 16, verse 10. So now he's given three evidences that in the Old Testament, promises to the fathers said the Messiah would be resurrected. And then he just doesn't talk about Jesus' resurrection, but then he links it to the forgiveness of sins needed by both the church and the world of mankind so they could escape that prison house of death. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, he says, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. You know, Jesus' resurrection was not only prophesied in the Old Testament, but its fulfillment was actually corroborated by basically hundreds of individuals, beginning with the apostles. Now, Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 4, where he says, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom would remain until now, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also on Paul's way to Damascus. You know, more than 500 brethren had seen the risen Lord. And their record really is the basis for our faith. Not only in Jesus and his resurrection, but also in God himself, as the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:21. Through him, Jesus, we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope is in God. You know, by breaking the gates of copper and the bars of iron, our faith and hope are in God. So what does this all mean to us? Paul writes in Acts 17, verse 31, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he hath appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know, shattering the gates of copper and the bars of iron assures us of God's promise of Christ's kingdom, which will judge the world in righteousness and give every man, world, and woman, and child who has ever lived an opportunity for everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. You know, the shattering of the gates of copper and the bars of iron opens to the church, opens to us that opportunity of participating in the first resurrection, if we're faithful unto death. Paul writes in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, now the God of peace, who hath brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That same mighty power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, to shatter the gates of copper and those bars of iron, is working in each one of us. Is working in each one of us for that which is pleasing in his sight. We are his workmanship, and he is working within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is what's accomplishing that. And all we have to do is to submit it, to submit to it, and be obedient to it. In conclusion, copper and iron are two metals crucial to our modern society, but they have been used in Scripture to picture the two barriers that keep man from life. Copper picturing the demand of human perfection by the law as a requirement for life. And iron picturing the strength of the condemnation of sin and death that currently rests on mankind. And the human family, you and I and everybody else who's ever lived after Adam's sin, is unable to break those barriers and gain life. But how thankful we are that Jesus met the demand of human perfection by keeping the law perfectly, being a ransom for Adam, and as a result, God has shattered those gates of copper and those bars of iron by raising Jesus from the dead. You know, those gates have been shattered forever. Not just for Jesus, not just for us, but for all the Spirit begotten. And eventually, the nation of Israel and the entire world of mankind. The way to salvation has been opened. And how thankful we are to God for the gift of his only begotten Son and our Lord Jesus for his faithfulness, even to death of the cross, that has made this deliverance, has made this liberation possible. And may the Lord add his blessing.